need to start this.
Yeah. I went back and forth between the different versions, and this King James Version had words that were just better. I don't know how to explain that exactly, except to say that they just were more precise and they were more expressive in the way that David was praying about how he was feeling. And I typically use a New American Standard, but I have the King James that I went through on this. Psalm 6. There are different views on this as to where David is in his position. This is the first of seven penitential psalms, and of course, this word means repentant, sorry for wrong, and willing to make it right by confessing sin and trusting and turning back to God. This is an individual lament, a time of trouble. It could be that David was suffering from his own sinfulness with Bathsheba or because of Absalom's rebellion. And as you know, through Absalom's rebellion, he had a lot of enemies, a lot of people that were after him. Specifically, Absalom's buddies and stuff. So, it's important to remember that, you know, in Hebrews chapter 12, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And it's specifically important to remember that usually the chastening is not punitive. It could be preventive. And sometimes, you know, what father doesn't have a son that he loves that he won't chase it for his own good? And that's the idea typically behind God making us go through the turmoil, or allowing us, rather, to go through what we go through in order to remember who we are, remember who he is, and to keep us close. So I had different names for this psalm, from trouble to trust, or testing exposes where your trust is. And so there's different ways you can go about it. However, the outcome, I think, is still the same. We need to remember what it is that whenever we're going through trouble, that not to rely on the person that got us in trouble, which is us, but typically we have to rely on the one that made us so he can get us through it. Let me read the psalm through, and we can kind of get a gist of it, and then we'll kind of go into some more specific stuff. And I don't expect to totally teach you today. I expect to have a lot of dialogue so the hour can go, like, it's not going to go any quicker than it, you know, so stop, raise your hand, ask questions, so that I don't know that I have enough material to get through all this, so I expect your input a lot, all right? So let me read through this and we'll go on. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. And some of the versions say wrath. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me, O save me from your mercy, for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. Now, if you noticed in verse 8, everything turns. He's feeling sorry for himself. He's basically begging and pleading for his life. And all of a sudden, in verse 8, he turns. David does this more than once. And I'm specifically thinking of his first child that he had with Bathsheba. If you remember, one of the things that he did, he fasted and he prayed, and he was crying and he was weeping. And he was just he didn't know what to do. And all of a sudden, when he got the answer, he got up, he ate, he cleaned up, and he went on. And everybody was confused as to why he did that. And his logic was, well, if the baby was alive and I pleaded with God, perhaps, you know, he was still alive, he would do something for him. But now that he's not, then that's my answer. So I get up and go on. And we'll look at that a little bit more specifically in verse 8. But one of the things about Samuel that was really interesting is whenever Samuel first came to him, God usually sends a prophet, and in those times, God usually sends a prophet. And any time a prophet came to your place, you were worried if he came for peace or if he came in anger. And they would ask him, do you come in peace or do you come in the good Lord's wrath? So when you saw, you know, it's kind of like a cop pulling you over or a pastor coming to your house. You know? So these guys knew. But there's several things that occurred in David's validation of him, of God choosing him. And specifically want to point out that when Nathan, he came and he took his finger and he pointed at David. He says, you're the one. You're the youngest of the sons of Jesse, and you'll be king. But it was the same way, in the same manner that Nathan, later on, that God sent him. But he didn't send him in a good place this time. God sent his messenger. God sent Nathan. And it was, I just think it's the same finger, because it's coming from God, and he put his finger in his chest. He goes, you're the one, after giving that long story. So here, it's the Lord has to be able to find a point to weaken you. He has to be able to find a point to soften you in order to get you to listen. And I think this is kind of the stuff that we're going into. Now, one of the specific things that he says in chapter 12 of Samuel is, Nathan tells him that the sword will never depart from your house. And we're possibly seeing some of the things that, and this is about where this psalm picks up. Along with Psalm 51:38, Psalm 51:51, Psalm 51, Psalm 38, Psalm 6, Psalm 7, Psalm 8, there's different times where we see David is expressing his fear, his knowledge of his sin, and what David does, you know, and we can reflect and kind of learn from that. Okay, in verses 1 through 3, David acknowledges his sin. He says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Now, some of your versions, instead of displeasure, it says, what does it say? In your wrath? In your wrath? Okay. See, David here is not asking not to be rebuked. David is asking to be light. Because he understands that he's going to be rebuked. He understands that he's a son of God. He understands that that the Lord loves him. And so he uses these terms. It's like right before you get in trouble, you agree so it can, you know, you understand where you're going, so your father can see you exactly kind of already halfway there, so you don't have to do it as hard. Just, you know, can we talk about this? So he's not asking not to be rebuked. He's making an appeal. And he's not doing it grudgingly. Okay. Give me a just judgment. A rebuke, it could be, this could be a legal sense. I mean, he has the right to do it. So he's not asking him not to do it. Do not rebuke me in your hot displeasure, in your anger. And the anger here in the bull, in the Hebrew, it kind of described a bull snorting from his nostrils. Okay, so he knows that there's some wrath here. He knows there's some anger. So he senses this, and that's why he's just appealing to him. Okay. Do not nor chasten me in thy wrath with emotional heat. So he's not asking him not to discipline again. He's just nor chasing me. He's facing the discipline with a purpose. And one of the things that's really nice about the Psalms, and one of the things, if you notice, when you get around somebody that knows somebody else, they not only know what buttons to push in order to get them going, but they also know how to treat them in order. They know them. And one of the things that we find out in the Psalms, that we know in the Psalms, is when David reveals a lot of characteristics that he knows about God. And that's one of the fun things about Psalms, is when you read somebody else's letter, you find out characteristics of another person. And this is, that's why I kind of enjoy sometimes reading the Psalms, is because we can rely on these promises. And we can rely on these characteristics of God that we find out through somebody else, you know, our brother David, that we can find out about our Father God if he treats David this way, if David knows him this well, not only will it kind of encourage us to probably have this type of relationship, but also we can plead with him in the same way. Because we, you know, we see that. Whether you see a big brother, a younger brother, one of your dad's brothers with him or something, I mean, they reveal characteristics of the person. And this is one of the neat things about the Psalms, that it does that. David does that because he's, you know, he calls him, they call David the man after God's own heart for a reason. You know, if somebody's that close and you start hanging around with him and you know him and he knows how to deal with him, not for your manipulation purposes, but just for the purpose of getting to know somebody. This is the Psalms. Verse 2. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. Mercy, you know, is specifically wrote this. Mercy is not getting something we deserve. So again, and of course, grace is getting something we don't deserve. So again, David here, and this is what they call a parallelism in the Psalms. He's reiterating what he said in verse 1. He's reiterating it again in verse 2. Okay, so in verse 1, he's recognizing what he's done. And you can put this under your notes on your first little triangle. I put triangles there because I didn't know how to put letters. I mean, I knew how to put letters. I didn't put letters because I didn't know how many letters I was going to have. So I didn't, you know, I just put a couple of triangles there, so because I have 2 points there. See, he recognizes, in the first triangle, he recognizes his sin and what he deserves. Okay? And the way he reacts is he calls on the Lord. So there's a recognition of his sin, and there's a reaction to his sin. Again, and I think that it goes back to the same model Tommy was using. His focus turns to the Lord. His focus turns to the Lord in that, and we'll get into it a little bit more down after this, where he specifically in Psalm 51 in the appeal that he makes. So, have mercy on me. As opposed to grace, you know, it's funny because he uses the precise words in order for him to recognize he knows that he needs justice, but he's asking for mercy, you know, and mercy is just that, it's not getting something that we deserve. So have mercy on the Lord, for I am weak. Okay, and the rest of it says, O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. In this version it says troubled, but here he goes into a different description of himself as to what he's going through. And let me read through verse 3, and I'll show you what I found here. My soul is also greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Okay, the second part of verse 2, O Lord, for I am weak. It could be referred to his mental state. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. It could be referred to his physical state. My soul is also greatly troubled. It could be referred to his soul himself. So he's including his whole body. He is completely and utterly just down. Okay? I mean, his mind, his emotions, his bones. In one of the commentaries that I read, the bones is a description of what holds you up. What gets you going. And he attacks that to the very core. He says, my bones are vexed. Gives us a picture of him laying down, of just not having any strength. Okay? So, I am weak, my bones are vexed, my soul is vexed. And vexed kind of means terror. He doesn't know what's coming next. God has him exactly where he needs him. And again, it goes back to him recognizing where he's at in his reaction. You know, you can learn a lot from people's reaction whenever they're confronted. And again, David here is expressing he's appealing to God's, you know, mercy. Whenever you confront somebody and they come back, you know, defiant, when you approach somebody, you really don't know how they're going to take it. And I don't know, and sometimes in you parents disciplining your kids, you may have a plan A or a plan B. I mean, I don't know. But their reaction says a lot. And you know, however you go about that. But here David I think is reacting in the right way. He's noticed what's going on. So his total self is in terror, his mind, his body, his soul, he's just worn out. And at the very end, of verse 3, he says, how long? How long could indicate God's delaying our maturings? How long could indicate a time period that God allows you to go through that in order for you to come to your senses? And a specific commentary just said, could indicate God's delaying and our maturing occurring. So if it's quick, if it's fast, he may not get us to the point where he wants us to get. So he's going through this for a while. It doesn't indicate exactly how long, but he's wondering how long this is going to be. So he's already physically, mentally, and emotionally tortured. He's already not able to do anything. He's already just down, and he's just wondering how long this is going to last. And again, Nathan told him that the sword would never depart from his house. But this may be a specific instance where he's having some recurring things, or maybe the heat from Absalom is coming on or something, because he does mention enemies. And of course, David had lots of enemies. I mean, he especially being the king of Israel, especially being the father of some sons, that, you know, it's just, he had a bad situation there. So he had a lot of reason to fear, and he had a lot of reason, if he took his eyes off God, okay? It says in verse 4, return, O Lord, deliver me, O save me for your mercy's sake. David, the man after God's own heart, very maturely goes to God, maturely appeals to God's attributes. Now this is kind of interesting. Whenever we go through something, you know, one of my first reactions is, I promise, I promise, I promise, I won't do it again, I won't do it again, I won't do it again. David never does that. I've never seen any time that David says that he won't do anything anymore. David relies on God's mercies. David relies on God's understanding. David relies on God's love. David relies on God's patience. David relies on God's everything. And the first thing, you know, that we do, okay, I can remember one time specifically, I was living in Stephenville. My mom and dad were in church. I took the car and I left because I didn't want to be there. A cop got behind me. And you know how many promises I made? I wasn't a believer. I mean, I really didn't care. But it's automatically. Who did I make them to? To the God that, you know, I didn't really care about. And that's interesting because David never appeals to himself. David never looks into himself to be able to fix or to be able to try to get out of what he's in. He relies on God. He says, return, O Lord, deliver me. Oh, save me for your mercy's sake. Okay, here in the second part, appeal to God's mercy, verses 4 and 5, he reasons with him. Okay, he reasons with him in two different ways. First, he reminds him of his loving kindness for your mercy's sake. And then he tells him, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? Okay. Verse 4, rescue, deliver, save. He's asking for forgiveness. Okay. So one of the reasons he gives them is at the end of, let me see here. At the end of your verse 4, does it say mercy's sake or loving kindness? Loving kindness? Okay. I like the loving kindness part because he's appealing to one of God's attributes that he's long suffering, he's loving. You know, he's already acknowledged the fact that he's his son, he's his father, so he's relying on his loving kindness. This is an interesting term. Next to Yahweh, WHYH, or if you use the vowels like we do in English, YEH. Y-A-H-W-E-H. Because, you know, in Hebrew there's no vowels, there's just all consonants. You got to know where to put the vowels. This term, your mercy's sake, your loving kindness, is probably the second most important term that is descriptive of God than His name in the whole book of Psalms. And from what I understand, probably even in the Old Testament. So see, again here, David is recognizing who he is. And he's reminding that he's loving. Have your kids ever told you, I don't love you anymore? See, that's a typical carnal, selfish reaction. And sometimes we feel that way too, in some senses. But here, he's telling him, because of your loving kindness. He can do whatever he wants, but he's appealing to his father's side, his gracious side, his merciful side, his loving kindness side. They call it loyal love. That's what it's called. It's loyal love. He's loyal. I mean, that's just, I like that term, his loyal love. And that's what they refer to in the Hebrew. Remembrance, there's no mention, there's no praise. Okay, Sheol is a very interesting term. Jacob used it. Job used it. Jonah used it. David's used it. All the big guys use it. Okay, and I don't know enough to do a word study to understand, to try to know what Sheol means. But maybe one of you guys can help me out here. I understood Sheol to be just separated from God. I understand Sheol to be the grave. I understood Sheol to be, even in Proverbs, the first 9 chapters, Sheol is used to as a descriptive term for the naive man that goes with a woman that the steps of her house lead to Sheol. Joseph's dad specifically says that if I lose my son Benjamin, I will be in Sheol. There's a sort of, and basically one of the things that from what I understood, is that they cannot be at the temple praising God's name. They're just so gone and they're so withdrawn that they can't praise Him. And that's specifically what he says here. He says, for in death there is no remembrance on you. For in Sheol there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? If I am gone, he's not saying he's losing his salvation. He's not saying he's going to be, you know, in Tartarus or in hell or in Hades. He's just saying, if I'm gone, I will not be able to praise you anymore. So I think that the significance of the word Sheol is death. He's at his end here. He's just he doesn't know what to do. I don't know. Here in these verses, David is afraid of dying. He's afraid of dying. I mean, he can't do anything more.
James, correct me if I'm wrong, but because you studied this more than I have recently, that seems to me that Sheol is specific to before the church age, and it's kind of a holding place for Old Testament believers and unbelievers. I mean, maybe perhaps
there are
two separate sections.
Yeah, Abraham's bosom is often referred to as not heaven, but I don't think that they're together. They may be in the same. I think, from what I understand, they are in the same area because one could see the other. It is for Old Testament saints, but the unbelievers aren't there. And they refer to it as Abraham's bosom. And of course, whenever Christ died on the cross, it is said that, you know, during that time period, he went down and he brought up them. But that's a really interesting study, you know, because hell doesn't really exist until the end, until the final judgment. In the meantime, we have, and in Jude, it refers to some of the angels being chained in Tartarus. And, you know, we have a lot of references to an abyss. We have a lot of references to separation from God. But I don't know that, you know, Sheol is this. I don't even know if Sheol, honestly, is in the New Testament mentioned anymore. It may not be. So that may be referring to just, this may be a hint of physical death. This may be just, separation from this world, you know, in that Abraham's bosom. But it definitely just means grief. It means a point. And what's confused me is because, you know, Jonah wasn't dead. Joseph wasn't, Jacob wasn't dead. Here, David isn't dead. And the only thing the reference that gives us an indication is it silences a man's praise. That's what Sheol does. It silences a man's praise. And that's the indication here in the verse. Verse 5 says, "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks?" Yeah.
My Bible referred me back to Genesis 37:35. It says, the note says, used 65 times in the Old Testament, Sheol, the grave, the body is placed to death. You can also refer to the place of departed spirits as a field of righteousness.
Okay. So we probably, so we are referring to the physical death, and we probably are referring to Abraham's bosom.
The problem you ran into with King James is they use the same word for about three or four different things.
Yeah.
It was always confusing me to the towel reading about hell, and then you say, well, what about the lake of fire at the end?
Yeah.
There's nobody in hell right now.
Right.
But that's not clear if you read the King James version.
Yeah, there's different. Like for instance, Tartarus and Jude, in the book of Jude, where it describes the angels that left their own abode, the fallen angels, there's a certain realm that they cross that they weren't supposed to cross, so they're chained up. And these are the ones that are mentioned in Genesis 6, that there's a theory behind. In Genesis 6, it talks about angels that left their own abode, not specifically the ones that were fallen angels, that saw the sons of women, that saw the women, the sons of men, and you know, that they had, the indication is that they had giants, spiritual babies. They had that these men of renown. So apparently these angels were to have, the only way I think that they could have happened is that they probably would have possessed other men. But it's really, you know, it really knows. But the point is that they're in Hades. Jude says that they're chained in Tartarus. I'm sorry, in Tartarus, which is a specific place, and maybe that's in the same place, but just in a different compartment. It's really hard to understand how all that works, and it's a pretty neat study. I mean, you know, when you start getting into all that stuff, it really works itself out, and there's a lot of things that we don't know. In some of the specifics, but again, David is going through some of the stuff, and he's still in his appeal to God, he's wanting to be able to praise Him. He's wanting to be able to, you know, in the back of his mind, he's probably got this temple that he wants to build for God. I don't know if at this point he's been told that he will not build a temple. So in the back of his mind, he has this desire, and I don't know how old his son Solomon is here, but, you know, Solomon is the one that he builds it. David sets everything up and gives him the plans before he goes, but he is not to build a temple, and he doesn't. But again, I don't know exactly where he is on this, but he has all these desires to serve God. He has all these wishes that he wants to do. So he wants to live. He understands where he's going. He understands what's going wrong, and he understands why it is that he's going through this. Let me.
James, let me just say this, but verse 5 indicates that he's so low that he thinks that God's going to put him to death.
Yeah. I mean, he's wasted. He's gone.
He says, "I'm a goner."
Yeah.
My days of number, and this is it.
Yeah, and he's not going to stop. And the indication is again, I go back to Bathsheba's first son, he's not going to stop until he gets an answer. He's either going to wake up in the presence of God, and he's going to be healed. And you know, that's really indicative of a mature believer, a person that is just going to, he's inclined to do whatever it takes, you know. And we all come about that a different way. But David here, it's one of the indications that I like about David is that he just doesn't give up. He's not.
When he's saying here's an appeal to the Lord not to put him to death.
Yeah, he's asking for deliverance because he's weary, he's drenched, he's gone, and then these guys are trying to attack him, and you know he's not necessarily giving up. He's just appealing to God to either you know sometimes we just want an answer. He just tell me yes or no so that I know so that I can go on. So he's it's interesting, and I've never been able to figure this out. In Psalm 51:4, okay. In Psalm 51:4, David is praying, "Against you and against you only, Lord, I have sinned." He's referring to Bathsheba. Okay? The nation of Israel is defamed. The king of Israel has sinned. Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, is dead. Bathsheba is pregnant. And he mentions Lord only. Against the Lord he has sinned. Okay, he doesn't mention anybody else. He mentions the Lord. Okay? I mean, they're certainly affected. Everybody is. But he only mentions the Lord.
Is that because he has no remorse?
No, I don't think so. I think because he recognizes who he needs to pray to. I think he recognizes that God's design is that very design that he went against. You know, he recognizes Romans 1. He don't know Romans 1, but he's repeating, you know, the very design. Romans 1 goes against everything Genesis does. Everything. From the design of the man and the woman. It rejects everything. And at the very end, everybody gets their prescription as to what's going to happen to them. Okay? Here, he recognizes the design, and here he runs to the designer. Okay? Yes, Uriah is dead. Yeah, Bathsheba is pregnant. The nation is defamed. He's gone. I mean, it's one of the most, what's the word? There's another word. It's a certain. It's one of the most drastic, dramatic. One of the most downfall. One of the most tragic stories in the Old Testament. The story of David, specifically in that.
All those other things that you mentioned, Uriah.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. I mean, that's exactly right, because he mentions God alone, and what about the rest of us? I mean, you know, if we were, you know, what about, you know, because that's the way we think. But David knows.
You know, James, the whole thing also is that this is God's word to us. I'm sure that in real life, I don't know that it's written anywhere, but I'm sure he sent something to the families. And he did something for them, and he may have even gone himself and apologized or whatever. But what's written is what's most important, of course, is what happened.
Yeah.
It's his lordship, he recognizes that, like Susan says, that the number one sin was against the Lord, yeah. And not against everybody else.
Yeah. I mean, I think that the story that Nathan tells him, it cuts into the heart. The story that there's this man, this rich man with thousands of sheep, and this other guy with one sheep, and the one with thousands of sheep goes and takes the one guy's sheep. And in a sense, it's the same thing that Haman does with King Xerxes. Haman tells King Xerxes what they should do with Mordecai, and it turns on him. He gives himself his own description of what happened to him, and what happens to him happens to Mordecai, and what's supposed to happen to Mordecai happens to Haman. You know, the Lord has a way of, you know, whenever a person is rebuked, whenever that specifically happens, it's really, you know, that could happen through your pastors, that could happen through your parents, it could happen through your, you know, brothers and sisters. It could be light, it could be specific, it could be, you know, there's got to be times where the Lord is trying to get a hold of us, and we have to listen. The whole story with you know, David's validation, you know, had a combination of things. It had Samuel. It had Goliath. Okay. It had Jonathan. And it has his deliverance from Saul. His fall had certain things in it also. To me, Uriah was a bigger giant than Goliath was to David. Uriah was a more noble one. Goliath was just, Goliath was just defiant and big and uncircumcised and a Philistine and all that junk. You know, Uriah is at the king's house and he sends him home and he can't go into his house because the men out there are at war. And it makes David mad. What that does to David, all that stuff, what it does is it convicts him. I mean, that to me, the bigger giant was Uriah. And what was he doing that was big? Nothing. He was just doing the normal soldier's thing. I mean, that took David way down. I mean, in his recognition of that, he looked at Uriah like, wow. You know, and it's oftentimes when we look at somebody that's doing something normal, a regular Christian that's just doing his normal Christian things, and we often put them up as a big Christian, but they're not. Sometimes it kind of is an indication as to where we're at. Vance Havner says something funny. It's not funny, but it's funny. He says to be able to fellowship with both, to be able to fellowship with most Christians, you have to backslide. It's you know, he's probably in his 80s or his, I don't even think he's alive yet. But he always came up with some of the most witty, interesting, right things to say. And here, Uriah to me was just doing his normal everyday soldier duty. And why do we have to take Uriah and put him up on a pedestal and say he's a big, strong, mature Christian? He was just doing whatever he was doing. But just which even indicates more as to where David was. A regular, normal Christian was just putting David. I mean, it's full conviction. That's what that was. Now, just think of that valiance of that whenever he saw, he didn't flinch whenever he saw Goliath. And then when he saw Uriah, I mean, I'd like to see that situation. That's always interesting to me because, you know, it kind of indicates where David was. First, he's way up here. I made a whole list of stuff on a different study I was doing. David is a sheep herder. David is the youngest. David is ruddy. David, they don't even bring David up whenever they tell Jesse, go get all your sons. He's nothing, okay? And yet he kills Goliath. Over here, he's the king. Over here, he's got sons and daughters. Over here, he's got everything that he needs, the nation. And then a regular guy comes down and puts him down. He's got everything up here. He's got nothing. Here he gets validated. Here he gets... It's a really tragic story. I mean, David's story is really tragic. You go through the whole thing from 2 Samuel 12, or from 1 Samuel all the way from he's validated all the way till he goes down. It's just tragic. But it was because of the covenant that his seed was being preserved. Because through David's seed, Christ was going to come. Which goes back to Genesis 3:15, the promise of the woman's seed, which he was to come out of. So that's why even we mention David now, because of the covenant that God had with him. Which gets into a whole lot of other stuff.
Well, and of course he was a man after God's own heart.
Yeah.
You know, it shows you that all men are sinful.
Yeah.
What we do is that recognition of the sin, you know, in our repentance. He was always repentant. He really was. And when he was convicted, he did something with it.
Yeah, he did. That's true.
Use it as a license to continue.
Yeah, we could learn a lot from David. So in one, acknowledgement of sin. He recognizes his sin and what he deserves. He reacts by calling on the Lord. And two, he appeals to God's mercy, verses 4 through 5. He reasons with God. He reminds him of his loving kindness. And he tells him that in death there is no remembrance of you. Okay? So under one, he recognizes his sin and what he deserves. The second part, he reacts and he calls on the Lord. In Roman numeral 2, he appeals to God's mercy. He reasons with him by telling him, you know, by reminding God of his loving kindness. As if God needs reminding. Okay. And he tells him that, you know, if I die in Sheol, there's no remembrance of you.
We'll say
used
car salesman
and
David.
Yeah. You know, sometimes whenever we say stuff or remind ourselves, it makes us feel better, even though, you know, I don't know.
Let me remind you guys that ones that have parents that, you know, like some of my daughters remind me, why did you get, you were so wrapped up around her little finger, Dad, why did you give her mercy and not me? And isn't it interesting? I mean, who else was in the scene that was man after God's own heart and would say, what did David get a whip for?
It's his reaction towards God.
What's going on?
Is that what you're saying? Because of his reaction towards God?
I barely flinch it. You pop me in the head every time, and he does all these terrible things. And
He alluded to the temple. CNN wouldn't give any guy any slack at all. You know, he'd been out. And,
There's a lot of interesting. There's a lot of interesting things. And one of the king's things that he had to do was once he made a vow, he had to follow it through, which is one of the indications why Saul, whenever he told somebody who the next person who eats of the honey will die, well, his son Jonathan ate of the honey, and he didn't do it. Here. David was supposed to be rid of Absalom, and he never could do it. He could not do to Absalom what he had coming to him because he had raped his half-sister Tamar, and he never could do it. The fact that somebody else did it usurped the authority that David had, and they got killed for doing it because they killed Absalom. And the same person that it happened again with Saul. You remember the guy that came up to David and said, "We beheaded Saul." And he went in through the county. He said, "Who beheaded Saul?" He goes, "I did. Behead him." You know, because he usurped the authority. That was a king's job. David was going to be the next king of Israel, and he didn't even want to do it because he wasn't the authority. They understood the covenant rights. And Judas, back again with Michael, the archangel is contending with the body of Moses. He's contending with Lucifer, with Satan. He says, "I don't want nothing to do with you, though the Lord may rebuke you." He understood the hierarchy. So one of the things that we see here also in some of the stories, that, specifically with David, is problems with the hierarchy. David knew that because of the covenant, David knew that he had to get rid of Absalom, but he couldn't do it. Absalom was a spoiled brat, basically. When we go through the whole story of Absalom, he basically wanted to get what he wanted, to get his attention. You know what he did to get his attention? Because he was exiled. He put a fox's tail on fire and made it run to the wheat field. And he burnt their wheat fields just to get his attention. He goes, "I got your attention now? Will you listen to me? I want to come home." He wanted to come home for a reason. So he can gather troops, so he can gather people, so he can overthrow his own father's kingdom. Because he wanted to be king. A lot of issues. You know, when a prophet, Nathan, told him, "The sword will never depart from your house," it never did. Okay, it never did. Some of the things that he's going through here. Verse 6, I am weary with my groanings. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with tears. Again, the word weary, groaning, he's exhausted. He's exhausted. Here it kind of indicates he's making his final plea. He's making his final plea. You know, he's just at its end. He's getting depressed. He's just basically saying, you know, his goodbye. My bed swim with tears, and this text tends to be a little bit exaggerated. Here in the number 3, he just kind of indicates the seriousness of his suffering. He expresses his grief. What I got into the first thing. He expresses his grief. It tends to be a little bit exaggerated in the sense that if his bed is drenched, he's dry. He's drying up. There's no water in his system. He's caught everything he's got out of his eyes. He's getting weak. In verse 7, he says, "My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies." And in one of the commentaries that I read, the eye was indicative of the body. In some of the Hebrew poetry, because he doesn't use it a plural here, he uses it a singular. My eye wastes away because of my grief. It grows old because of my enemies. So there's some exaggeration here starting in verse 6. he's going into depression mode. He's lying on his bed. He's not getting up. He's giving up. He's dying. He's just going to go away. Okay? if anything is to save David, it will be not of his own efforts. He's beyond self-help. Now this is when David is soft, and now this is when David is usable. Now this is when God can deliver you. Like, have you had enough? See, and still, David still does not say, I promise, I promise, I promise. I won't, I won't, I won't. I'll never do that again, I'll never do that again, I'll never do that again. I don't know how many times I've ever said that with different situations, and I keep saying it, I keep saying it. New Year's is coming up. You know, if I were to appeal to God's will as to some of the things that I would appeal to, if I appeal to Him instead of appealing to me, I'd probably be renewing some of those instead of bringing old ones back.
It appears to me that many times God removes all the support we have till we only have Him to rely upon.
Yeah.
And I don't think that's accidental. I think He's...
That's right.
We have to be beat over the head sometimes to understand where our strength comes from.
Well, that's the exact indication that we have here at the end of verse 7. My eyes waste away with grief. He's dying. He's old because of his adversaries. He's full of grief. That's it. He's ready to go. He wants his answer. He wants to be with the Lord, or he wants to be restored. And that's exactly what I think that he's at his point. Because all of a sudden, in the next verse, like I mentioned earlier, he comes up with a whole new attitude. He comes up with a whole new gratitude. He comes up with a whole new lease on life. Okay?
You have to assume something happened.
Exactly.
7 and 8.
It's something happened, exactly. The last part of the Roman numeral 3, the seriousness of suffering, he expresses his grief, he explains his reason. Okay, and then going into verse 8, the confidence and determination. He emphasizes the Lord will hear him and handle the situation. He emphasizes the Lord will hear him and handle the situation. And again, I take you back to that moment where he was surrounded by the guys when he was fasting and praying. And they were debating whether they should tell him or not that his baby had died. And as soon as he heard the answer, he got up, he cleaned up, you know, he shaved, he dressed, whatever he did, and he ate. And he was content. And that confused the guys that were with him. And they told him, yeah.
Wasn't that more confusing because wasn't there a lengthy period in Jewish custom after someone died from mourning for quite a long period?
Yeah, I think the indication in the passage is that once he got his answer, there was no reason to plead because he went into pleading, and he may have gone into mourning after that. But up to the time that he died, he was pleading because there was no reason to mourn yet. After that, he probably had the energy and he probably had the manner in which to mourn. But up until then, he was just pleading. It confused the guys because, then they confronted him about it, and they said, "David, what is this that when the baby was alive, you were praying and you were pleading and you were fasting and you were, and all of a sudden that he's dead, you've changed your attitude, you're happy." He goes, "Well, the Lord has answered, man. The Lord has answered," and I think that's kind of what happens here. See, there's a pattern that David has, and again, I go back to what he knows about God. There's something here that he knows that I would like to catch on to. When I don't see it, I get curious. I'm like, what does David know that I don't know? Because I want to know. All of a sudden, the last we hear what seem to be the dying words of a man. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. For the Lord has heard my voice of weeping, and I think this is where it is. He's heard my weeping. He's heard my supplication. He's received my prayer. And then in verse 10, it turns into what the last part of the verses are. The first part of verses 2 and 3. Now they're troubled. Now they're weak. Now they're asking for mercy. Now their bones, now all they're going to die. Everything that was going to happen to David is turned on all his enemies. OK? Okay, let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled, for they turn back and be ashamed suddenly. The way he was suddenly stricken, now they're suddenly stricken. So there's something here that David's had, and we don't have any indication as to how he got that except through faith. Except that it is through faith. Okay, so the occurrence that David has here, if we look at the psalm and stanzas in a different psalm, verses 1-5, in faith he's asking God. 6 and 7, he's appealing to his love. And 8-10, in faith, he's expecting for whatever happened to his enemies. I think this psalm goes a lot back to the same faith and love that God has. The faith that we have for God's love. I think it is indicative of all the psalms. David appeals to the characteristics of God. And he's hoping for that restoration. He's hoping for everything that's going on with his enemies, that is going on with him, is going to happen with his enemies. And in faith, I think this is the response that we get because of David's faith. And because of God's loving kindness. And because of God's long suffering. And because of God's faithfulness to us. And we go back to that loyal love that God has. I like that word, loyal, those two words, loyal love. If we can learn anything from David, his reaction, he recognizes what's going on. He reacts to God in the manner that a man after God's own heart would. He reasons with his own attributes, with God's own attributes. He wants to keep praising him. He expresses his grief. He explains his reasons. And then he just expects for his enemies, or not the expectation that I'm going to get what I want, but that expectation that we have through that love, that in faith, God is going to take care of whatever it is that we have. And see, none of this stuff, he's not asking amiss on any of these things. Nothing. That's another thing that David does, along with not promising he's going to do anything, is he's not expecting God to do anything he would normally do. Because that's part of, you know, he knows the Father well enough, he knows the Father well enough not to have to ask for things that he wouldn't do for him already. And I think sometimes in our asking, and sometimes in the things that we do for our Father, is that some of the stuff that happens is, are we asking realistically for what we're wanting? And I think as we get older, you know, that kind of comes into focus and we're a little bit more aware. And we kind of ask, but we kind of, you know, maybe ask in more of a sense of, sometimes we try to justify. I mean, sometimes we probably are trying to ask for some things. So you know, sometimes like for instance here, it's not indicated anywhere how he got the answer, whether it was through a vision, through a prophet, because every other indication that we have when David got an answer, it was through a certain circumstance, through a certain instance that something happened. And this could be referring to this. I mean, in between verses 7 and 8, there could have been some occurrence that is not mentioned here. But at any rate, the fact that David stops and just turns is an indication that his prayer has been answered and his faith in God has been, you know, revealed that whatever's going to happen has not happened to him, it's going to happen to his enemies.
It's psalms like this that remind me, used to when I would read them, I think, oh, they're all written at the same time. Somebody would sit and write them. But it's these kind of psalms that remind me, this was written over time. It wasn't something that was that happened all in a day, most likely.
Yeah.
And so a lot of times, you know, when we read something like this, we want our answers to be as well. And we need to remember that it is their time that we are creatures that need to be.
Well, at the end of verse 3, he's asking the Lord, how long is this going to last? You know, yeah. And the indication is that through the span of time, God's patience is our maturing. And in the book of James, he indicates that, you know, be patient, because it's going to temper your, it tempers you, basically. It in your softening, it makes you harder. It makes you recognize. It makes you react more proper way later. This psalm was used in the temple for temple praise. And I started reading a little bit on that, but I started to get off track as to what was going on here. But this psalm here was used in the temple praise. And one of the things that, one of the indications here is that, you know, if I can't be here, I can't come to the temple and I can't praise you. Don't send me to Sheol. Save me. Okay. It's time to go. Somebody like to pray for us in our dismissal? Ron, thank you.
Heavenly Father, thank you for once again opening your word to us, through our hearts, through our minds. We thank you that you love us so much that you made your word available for us, that we might be drawn closer to you. We thank you for this church and for the coming service. We ask your blessings on all that we do in your name. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake.
Amen.